welcome to attend Children's Church at this time.
It's a privilege every Sunday to get to shake your hand, to hug your neck, to get to hear your worshiping voice, to join together with you. Thank you for your presence with us and for making every Sunday morning so very special as we gather around the Word of God. And if you have a Bible with you, would you go ahead and open up to the book of 2 Corinthians? And if you don't have a Bible, let me encourage you to use that pew Bible in front of you. And we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 today. You'll find it on page 1026 in your pew Bible. I hope you're falling in love with 2 Corinthians if you weren't already in love with it. I hope you're finding it inspirational, meaningful, challenging. I hope you're growing in your knowledge of Christ and His Word through our study. I know it's been impactful for me personally, getting to prepare week after week for this. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 3 to 13 is where we're going to be. I encourage you to take a few notes this morning as well. A couple of factors that I think by observation we can measure. One factor would be this: it's the need for the message of Jesus in the world around us. And then also the other is the credibility of that message to those in the world around us. And just by observation, I would say the need for the message of Christ is ever increasing. But also by observation, I would say that the credibility of the message of Christ is decreasing in the eyes of those who need to hear it most. Why is the credibility decreasing? Well, it's not because of flaws in the gospel message itself, as if the gospel has been tried and tested and found to be a lie or a fabrication. But I think there's any number of factors. Those who find it lacks credibility might be influenced by the voices of opponents through any kind of popular media, or they might be turned off by the pattern of lives they see within the believing community. Hypocrisy, scandal, all these types of things have a way of turning people off to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you know someone like that in your own life. Can you think of the name of a person that you know who needs Jesus, but they are skeptical or hardened? Now, I'm sure it takes zero effort, zero time at all for that name to come to mind. We know these names well. We love these names well. And these are just the names that we know of. This world is indeed full of doubters and skeptics and disillusioned people. And all of those people, make no mistake, they are precious. And yet it seems like they're far from the kingdom of God. So how can a Christian have a persuasive witness in a world full of doubt? I'm going to use a little bit of Christianese this morning. I'm going to use the term witness. And if you're new to the church, here's what I mean by that term. Imagine you are called to testify in a court case. You're put on the witness stand. You have to give testimony in this case. We use the term witness in the church in sort of this same way. We are to testify to the world of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. We want to be persuasive in our witnessing. How can we be persuasive? Well, Paul's going to be our teacher this morning. And he's going to teach us how to be persuasive witnesses to people who seem hardened against God. And we're going to learn these lessons from Paul's defense of his own ministry, his own gospel message to the people in the church in Corinth. If you've been with us these past several weeks, you know the context well. You know that Paul loved this church. He started this church, lived in Corinth for 18 months, and through his gospel messaging and ministry, this church is born in this metropolis that was known for scandalous living. It's a miracle that this church was born here. And yet, in Paul's absence, this church had fallen under the influence of all kinds of opponents of the gospel, opponents of Paul, and they were pulling them away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. These opponents were inside the church and outside the church. And so part of the reason of this letter, in fact, a large portion of this letter is appealing to the Corinthians to cling to the gospel, to hold on to Jesus Christ. And so from chapter 3 to chapter 7, Paul is defending his ministry, he's defending the gospel, and he's trying to help these doubters to hold on to Christ with confidence. And so we're going to learn from Paul's example this morning. We're going to learn from his argument to the Corinthian doubters. We want to live in the same way as Paul among the doubters that we love and that we desire to see come to Jesus Christ. And maybe you are the doubter. Maybe you are the skeptic. Maybe you are the one who, because of scandal and hypocrisy and darkness you've observed among people who claim to represent Christ, you're the one who's finding it difficult to believe the gospel. Paul speaks to you directly this morning and appeals to your heart in this matter. So my goal today is to equip you, the believer, with persuasion. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to 13, Paul teaches us three essentials of a persuasive witness. So I want you to follow along with me as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 3. We'll go to verse 13. Listen to what Paul writes. We are not giving anyone an occasion for offense so that the ministry will not be blamed. Instead, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything, by great endurance, by afflictions, by hardships, by difficulties, by beatings, by imprisonments, by riots, by labors, by sleepless nights, by times of hunger, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet recognized, as dying yet see we live, as being disciplined yet not killed, as grieving yet always rejoicing, as poor yet enriching many, as having nothing yet possessing everything, we have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. I speak as to my children, as a proper response, open your heart to us. Persuasion is not named in this passage, but it is displayed from start to finish. And through Paul's example, we learn three essential attributes of a persuasive witness. What are they? First of all, it's personal holiness. If you and I are going to be persuasive in our witness, we've got to be people who are committed to personal holiness. And so, verse 3, Paul opens and he says, we are not giving anyone an occasion for offense. Who's the we? Well, the we in this case, as we've seen throughout our study of 2 Corinthians so far, the we is Paul, the writer of the letter, and his ministry companions. These missionary travelers with him who are spreading the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, we are not giving anyone an occasion for offense. What does that mean? If we're not careful, here's what we would do. If we just read fast and we import a 21st century value system onto the passage, what we'll think Paul is saying is that he doesn't want to offend anyone. That's wrong. Now, look, I'm not saying Paul's goal is to offend as if he's a jerk or he's abrasive. That's not it at all. But we might say with our own value system, oh, Paul doesn't want to offend anyone because it looks like it says that here. Therefore, I don't want to offend anyone. But what you've got to be clear on is this. The gospel is inherently offensive. It tells us that we are dead in our sin. The gospel tells us that we are condemned to hell because of our sin against God. The gospel tells us that we are wrong. That's an inherently offensive message to our ears at the first hearing. But the goal is not to offend. The goal is to bring reconciliation between us and God. And so Paul's goal here is not to avoid offensiveness with the true, clear message of the gospel. So what does he mean instead? Let me teach you a little trick for making sense of of verses of the Bible that might not seem so clear to us on our first reading. It's a really simple practice. Many of you probably already do this. But many times when I come across a line in the Bible that I struggle to understand with clarity, I'm going to go look at other translations of the Bible. And let me give you a great resource. Many of you know this resource, but if you don't, I want you to write down this website. It's called BibleGateway.com. BibleGateway.com. Not enough of you are writing this down. I guess that's because you already know it. BibleGateway.com. And there, for free, without creating some sort of a login system or anything like that, you've got access to every conceivable English translation of the Bible, just with a click. And so you can pull up the translation of the Bible you prefer, or like we're using the Christian Standard Bible. That's our pew Bible here. But you could look at any other translation of the Bible. And if you were to do that with this verse, here's a couple of options you would find. So the English Standard Version translates verse 3 this way. We put no obstacle in anyone's way. The New International Version translates it this way. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path. The New Living Translation, if you are brand new to the Bible, I recommend this translation heavily. And it reads this way, we live in such a way that no one will stumble because of us. Now you might say, what am I supposed to believe? It's all so different. It's not different. It all comes from the same Greek source material, but different translators and scholars make different choices about how to translate. Do you translate word for word or idea for idea? And so that's what we get, are these different understandings. It's not different truth. It's not a different message. It's just different translation choices of this same Greek material. And so what does Paul mean in verse 3 when he says we're not giving anyone an occasion for offense? I take Paul to be saying that he doesn't want to live in any way as to discredit the gospel message. By his sin or by his hypocrisy, he doesn't want to live in that way and put a stumbling block in the path of someone who might otherwise come to Jesus and trust in him for their salvation. And why is it that Paul would make this choice? Into verse 3, he says, so that the ministry will not be blamed. What ministry is he talking about? We can be very specific here. If you were with us last Sunday on Mother's Day, and all of you were, or you should have been anyways, but last Sunday in chapter 5, do you remember how is it that Paul describes his ministry? What one word does he use in chapter 5, verse 18? He calls it the ministry of fill in the blank, reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. He doesn't want to put a stumbling block in anyone's path by his sinful choices, so as to keep them from this ministry of reconciliation, this message of reconciliation. This is the message Paul's been given by God, is to make known this good news that though we're separated from God by our sin, we can be reconciled to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul and his ministry companions don't want to do anything that keep people from that message or that would make them doubt the truthfulness of that message because of the way they lead their lives. He will strive to live a life of holiness so as not to smear the gospel. And so here then is the lesson for us. Your witness to others will be persuasive when you are committed to personal holiness in your life. There's something here for us to avoid. There's something here for us to pursue. So what are we to avoid in this verse? Well, we are to avoid living in such a way that people would look at us and find the gospel objectionable, or they would find Jesus rejectable. Our hypocrisy, our blatant sin, a life of impurity and unrighteousness. These are the things that make the message of Christ detestable to those outside the faith. Let's get very specific for a moment. If you are a parent and you desire for your children to walk with Christ, and yet in your home you have an unrestrained temper, you're putting a stumbling block in the way of your children for them to hear and understand the message of reconciliation from Jesus Christ. If you've got someone in your life whom you love, maybe you're married to, or you just care for them, and you desire for them to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and yet you are hypercritical of that person and the life they lead and the choices they make. Every conversation is you correcting, putting stumbling blocks in their path to the gospel. Or if you're part of a friend group, and when you hang with these friends who do not walk with Christ, but you've got a burden for them to know Jesus, and yet you are with them in their drunkenness, you are sleeping in whatever bed opens its arms to you, you're getting high with them, just making choices for your appetites, you are a stumbling block to the gospel of reconciliation with Jesus Christ. This we must avoid. We must fight for personal holiness. We must root sin out of our lives for the sake of our witness to those who must give an account of their souls to God. If that's what we must avoid, what should we pursue? We should pursue righteousness, holiness. Right? Holiness is not just plucking weeds, getting the bad things out. It is cultivating roses. It is growing the beauty of Christ in our lives, so that we are present with our children, loving them with the love and the power of Jesus Christ, or with the people we care for, or with our friend group. We are living in a way that reflects Christ, that reflects the holiness of Christ. We are living in a way other than the Christless world, that they might see Jesus in us. Now, am I saying that you've got to live a perfect life? Not at all. Fat chance on that one. None of us are going to be able to pull that one off. And plus, perfection is not persuasive. We're always suspicious of the person with the Instagram life who just seems like they've got it all together. That's not persuasive at all. But here's what is persuasive. Sinners saved by grace, calling others to that grace, calling others to mercy, calling others to the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That is persuasive. Personal holiness is essential in our witness. Isn't this what Jesus did? I mean, wasn't Jesus holy? Of course he was. And isn't his holiness persuasive? Absolutely it is, because he is God the Son who's perfectly sinless. He fulfilled all of God's law. He kept every command perfectly. There was no blemish in him, none at all. If Jesus was a liar and he told us to trust him, would you? Not a chance. And if Jesus was a scam artist and he told us to follow him, would you? No way we're going to follow that guy. Not at all. But he was perfectly holy, entirely set apart from this world. And that's why we find him so desirable, so beautiful, so appealing, because we want that kind of life as well. We want to be impacted by that holy Savior. That's why we're following in the steps of Jesus. So it's not a call to sinless perfection. We can't do that. But it is a call to strive for personal holiness for the sake of our witness before people we love and care for. A couple years ago, we hosted a gentleman named Don Whitney in our church for a spiritual disciplines weekend. Maybe you took part in that with us. He's got this incredible book. I recommend it as much as I can. It's called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. And in that book, he speaks on this very matter. He talks about the need for imperfect people to put Christ in front of other people. I want you to look at what Don Whitney says on this matter. He says, "I contend that many Christians want to speak to others about the Lord, but do not for fear that the observable daily sin in their lives is too contradictory for them to witness. If God does not use sinners as his witnesses, there will be no human witnesses, since there are no perfect people. This does not change the fact that the more Christ-like our lives, the more convincing our words about Christ. We need to do what we can to eliminate any sin that makes our words look inconsistent. But while attempting to do that, we must be convinced that we cannot delay our witnessing until we reach sinless perfection. Otherwise, we would never share the gospel. Part of the beauty of our message is that God saves sinners, sinners like us." If you want to be persuasive, commit yourself to personal holiness. It is unbelievably convincing. There's another essential attribute of a persuasive witness, not just personal holiness, but the second thing Paul points us to is faithful endurance. If you want a persuasive witness, you've got to be the kind of believer who walks faithfully with God through everything life has to throw at you. So in verse 4, Paul says this. He says, we commend ourselves in everything. What he's saying is that in every possible situation, Paul shows that he is a true, believable, trustworthy servant of God. And what follows is this unbelievable list that describes the kind of situations in which Paul's proven himself to be God's messenger. The message of the gospel isn't true because of Paul's credentials or because of his flashy rhetorical skills or even because of the moral inferiority of his opponents. The gospel is believable to his audience because this truth is supported by Paul's commitment to it, his faithful endurance in every possible situation. And so he gives us this long list of all these different situations where he's been faithful to the gospel. Again, he's not pounding his chest. He's pointing to the value and the power of this message about Jesus Christ. Now, I've splitted this list. I've splitted? Is that English? I don't know. It is now. I've done splitted this list into five different groupings, just for the sake of our understanding. This is how my brain works. Sometimes it works in broken English, and sometimes it works in categorizing long lists into more digestible chunks. And so I want us to walk through this list. I want to show you my categories. I wonder if you might come up with a different label for each of these groupings. But I just want us to see the different places where Paul has been faithful in his endurance with the gospel. So we start there in the middle of verse 4. Paul says it's by great endurance, by afflictions, by hardships, by difficulties. That's our first grouping, those four words. Great endurance, he's going to need great endurance in a challenging, difficult situation. And it's by afflictions, hardships, and difficulties. So what word would you use to describe that grouping? I chose the word challenges. You might come up with a better word. Just challenges, every conceivable challenge. And the second group is found in verse 5. By beatings, by imprisonments, by riots, by labors, by sleepless nights, by times of hunger. What word would you use to describe that grouping? I chose the word suffering. You could lump verses 4 and 5 together in one big grouping if you wanted to. I split them apart because in verse 5, these words are more specific. Verse 4 is a little more generic. Hardship and affliction, a little more generic. But here, beatings, imprisonment, riots, labors, sleepless nights, times of hunger, very specific identification of sufferings. It's in these things Paul has endured faithfully with the gospel, by the gospel, for the gospel. The third group is quite different. Look at it, starting in verse 6. By purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the work of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. These are positive things, but I don't see Paul giving us negatives and then giving us positives. Here's good places, here's bad places. Rather, all of these things he identifies in verses 6 and 7 are lived out in the context of challenges and sufferings. In the challenges and the sufferings I've been through, here's how God has equipped me and brought me through. I call these things wartime fruit. Purity, knowledge, patience, kind of, sounds like fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? It's by the Holy Spirit and sincere love and the work of truth in the midst of this suffering, the power of God in Paul's suffering, weapons of righteousness. Don't you love that language? And we're not talking about guns and knives and tanks. We're talking about faith, hope, love, weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, that in every conceivable instance of suffering, God has brought me through by this wartime fruit. The fourth group is in verses 8 and 9. Paul says it's through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet recognized. I labeled this as personal attacks, right? They're dishonored, they're slandered. I mean, sure, there's glory and good report, but in between those is slander, dishonor, and then regarded as deceivers. But we're telling the truth. We're unknown, but we're recognized. And then the fifth and final group, middle of verse 9 to verse 10, Paul says, we are those who are dying, yet see we live. As being disciplined, yet not killed. Grieving, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet enriching many. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Here's this back and forth. A negative thing that has tried to crush them, and yet they've overcome that by all this wartime fruit. I've called it defying the darkness. The darkness comes against them, wants to kill them, but look, we're alive. They're disciplined, but we're not killed. He's got reason to grieve, but even in his grief, there's rejoicing, right? You see this back and forth. The darkness does not win. And what's one single phrase we could use to describe the Christian who walks through all of this while holding on to Christ? It's the phrase that is the main point here. It's faithful endurance. If there's a reason, Corinth, why you should reject these opponents, reject this other sort of way of thinking about Jesus or thinking about God the Father, it's because of our faithful endurance with the gospel. It has held us through all of these things. It is true. By our lived experience, God has met us in every challenge, in every suffering, in all these personal attacks, in all the darkness. And in that, he has fortified us and borne fruit and brought us through this successfully. What does this tell us but that your greatest platform for the gospel might be your darkest moment? We want to think that we're most persuasive from the mountaintop, from a place of victory at the finish line, with the trophy in our hands. But sometimes it is the voice in the pit that raises our voices to the glory of Jesus Christ and convinces us that there's a better way, that he's true, that he's right, that he can be my Savior as well. After all, isn't this what Jesus did? Didn't Jesus model for us, persevere for us, save us by his own faithful endurance at the cross? At the cross, he suffered. At the cross, his right hand and left were pierced for our sins. At the cross, he suffered personal attacks, cursed and spit upon as he hung dying in front of his mother. And because of his faithful endurance, he defied the darkness. They said he was dead, yet see, he's alive. And it's by that resurrection power that we are able to endure when all of these things come to our addresses. When we find ourselves in the pit. Christ's faithful endurance is more than just a model to follow. This is not me saying Christ did it so you can do it. It is the very fuel that gets us through. It is the strength in our legs and the iron in our guts that with every fiery dart thrown at us by the enemy, we stand firm, faithfully enduring by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ's faithful endurance fuels us in our own faithful endurance. And this makes us persuasive with the gospel to a world that is looking for answers in the darkness. A persuasive witness comes from personal holiness. It comes from faithful endurance. Third and finally, it comes from resilient love. It comes from not just love, resilient love. That's what Paul displays here in verses 11 through 13. Look at verse 11 with me. Paul says to the Corinthians, he gets so personal here. It's really squirmy. Verse 11, we have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been open wide. So Paul's mouth has been open wide. We've spoken openly to you. His heart is open wide. This is a way of describing his affection for them. And then verse 12, We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. Oh. So you know, this letter, like when it arrives in Corinth, they would have assembled the whole church together. Everyone, we got a letter from Paul. Come on, we got to read this and listen to it. Wouldn't you have loved to just seen the discomfort and the awkwardness when that line was read? We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. He loves them enough to challenge them. For them keeping Paul at an arm's length. And this is, look, the issue ultimately here is not just their relationship with Paul. It is about their reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To love Paul, to be bound to Paul by affection, is also to accept this good news of Jesus and for Christ to be the Lord of their lives. And so then verse 13, he makes his appeal. He says, I speak as to my children. As a proper response, open your heart to us. Open your heart to this message of reconciliation to God. Right? It's not an appeal to love Paul the man. It is an appeal to love Christ through this message of the gospel delivered by Paul and his companions. Paul's gospel message has come with resilient love. Paul's love for them doesn't depend on how they respond to him, nor does it depend on whether or not they love him in return. His love for them is set. It's not a conditional love. He loves them. That's why he's chasing after these people whose faith has been fracturing in the midst of all of these challenges. And isn't it amazing that of all the things that Paul could appeal to, he appeals to his love for them, right? Not his logic, and not the superiority of his arguments, but he wants to win them with love. And this isn't the first time Paul has spoken to the Corinthians about love, not by a long shot. Right? Do you remember, right, that in a previous letter to Corinth, Paul wrote in depth about love and what it looks like. He wrote about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You've only heard it read at weddings, and it's got nothing to do with weddings. I mean, it does-ish, but it is not about husbands and wives so much. That's lower on the ladder of application. But I want you to listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 13 as Paul describes love, and I want you to think about Paul's appeal to the Corinthians, his relationship to them. If I speak human or angelic tongues but don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Says Paul. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give away all my possessions and if I give over my body in order to boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. And shouldn't the Corinthians be glad Paul doesn't keep a record of wrongs? Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul will endure all things because he loves his people. Logic without love will not do. Truth without love is not the way of Jesus. If you want to be persuasive in your witness, you must practice resilient love. After all, isn't this what Jesus did? John chapter 13 describes the night before Jesus is crucified, and it opens this way. John 13 verse 1 tells us that Jesus loved his own disciples to the end. He loved his own disciples to the end. And what were these disciples like? Well, these are the disciples by whom he was betrayed, resisted, abandoned, and denied. And he loved them to the end. That's what resilient love looks like. Resilient love looks like a shepherd who discovers that one of his sheep is missing. And so he leaves the 99 behind and he goes and finds the one. That one just went off chasing flowers, grass, butterflies, who knows, leaves the safety of the flock and just goes running amok on its own. The shepherd goes and searches until he finds that sheep. And when he finds that sheep, he doesn't beat it. He doesn't scold it. Throws it on his shoulders and calls his friends together and says, let's have a party. I lost my sheep, but now I found it. Resilient love looks like this. It looks like a father whose younger son took his inheritance and he squandered it in a foreign land. And finally, at the end of himself, the boy returned home. And when the father saw him, he ran to him and he kissed him and he rejoiced and he threw a party. He didn't beat him, didn't scold him. His love was not choked out by disgust at the boy's decisions, nor worry about the unknown. Resilient love also looks like the way Jesus has loved you. Your heart was far, your rebellion was great. You were the lost sheep, you were the prodigal child. And still he sent his message to you, and when you heard it, you opened your heart to him. His love prevailed and made you his child. And if love is what persuaded you, won't it persuade others? It always does. You don't win souls by winning a debate. You win them by the love of Jesus Christ. So this morning we've learned from Paul three essential attributes of a persuasive witness. Here's what Paul has put in front of us. By his example, we are to be these kinds of people. People committed to personal holiness, faithful endurance, and resilient love. And that sounds good, but what if we're no good at it? What if our holiness is messy? And what if our endurance is less than faithful? And what if our love isn't so resilient? Does that mean that we're going to fail and the people we love are just doomed to be lost forever? Let me encourage you with this. The power of evangelism is not in your ability. It is in the gospel itself. The Holy Spirit of God blesses his word, gives it power so that even when it comes from an imperfect vessel, it still comes with the power of our Trinitarian God in it. If you were to look at this list of three things and feel defeated and assume that no one would ever be able to come to Christ by hearing the gospel from your lips, well, that's not humility, that's doubt. And it's a denial of God's blessing on his gospel just because it comes from your lips. But do not doubt the power of God to bless your words when you speak of Christ. Open your mouth and speak the gospel. Open your hearts and love like Jesus. And do all we can in the power of the Holy Spirit to make heaven crowded. And I want to speak directly for just a moment to anyone in here who might be the doubter, the skeptic, the person who's just fed up with all the scandal and everything. I don't know why you're in this room today, but I'm so grateful that you are. And here's what I want to say about your doubt and your skepticism. It is right. It is proper that we should look at scandal in the church, or we would look at pastors who say one thing in a pulpit and live another way with their lives, and we would be disgusted by it. You're right. That's the right response to hypocrisy, to sin in the church, to churches that just devour each other in fights for power, or churches that want to cover up scandal, accusation, horrific things. You should absolutely be put off by that hypocrisy. But that should not be the conclusion of the matter. I would encourage you to view your doubt, your skepticism in a different light. It is a desire for something better. Yes, there's a righteous anger there. Like that, how are you going to say you represent a God of love and yet this is how you live or this is how you're organized, this is what you do? Your doubt is a desire for something better. You see the brokenness, the fallenness, the awful things done by some under the banner of Jesus Christ, and you have a desire for something pure and true and better. That desire is put there by God. If this is just the end of the matter, that's a sad place to conclude. But I would encourage you to use your doubt and skepticism to begin to listen to Jesus for yourself, to not evaluate who Jesus is merely by the worst examples possible among us or from history. Hold on to that doubt, and I want you to go to the Bible. Hold on to your skepticism and read the Gospel of Luke. Hold on to your anger and hear Jesus for yourself from the Gospel of Luke. Watch him interact with doubters and skeptics there. Hear what he has to say, and you will see his perfect holiness on display, how he is so unlike the corruption of this world. And you'll see his faithful endurance as he goes to the cross, and you'll see his resilient love. And soon you'll quit reading the stories as if they're about someone else, and you'll realize, no, this is all about me. Because you too have your own hypocrisy and your own darkness and your own sin and your own inconsistencies. And you are the one who needs the Savior, Jesus Christ, to come and rescue you from your own sin and darkness. And as you read about him, you'll hear his invitation to love him. And there you'll see different. You'll know there's a better way. So my appeal to you this morning is Paul's appeal to the Corinthians. Christ has opened his heart to you. Will you open your heart to him? Let's pray together. So, Father, grateful for this passage and the way it challenges us as believers or as doubters, as those who are convinced or those who are skeptical. So, Lord, for my brothers and sisters in here who carry with them burdens for people they love who have not yet turned to Christ. Lord, we trust in your sovereignty, your power, your love for them, and the power of the gospel to rescue them. And so, God, even now, we mention them by name again. And in light of what we've read this morning, Lord, may we be the kinds of people who are committed to personal holiness, who endure faithfully, and who practice resilient love, so that you and the gospel might be elevated in the eyes of those who do not yet know you. God, I pray for our doubters, our skeptics. Lord, I grieve how scandals in the church, scandals among Christian people, and hypocrisy damages people who should not otherwise be damaged. It creates these stumbling blocks. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would lift their eyes to Christ. Let them see him in your word. Holy Spirit, draw their hearts to you, that they would open wide and receive new life in Christ. Thank you that that's the story of everyone who walks with you. Thank you for rescuing us by your great love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.